Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a nice assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go give them some love. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be back with you again. Been up in Fort Wayne for a little bit as we venture today into Job chapter 36. And you're thinking, how many more of these are there? At least maybe if you're thinking like our guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. He noted that, hey, the last time I was here, we were in Job. You're still in Job.
We're still in Job. And if you want to know, there's only six more chapters after this, so it's close to the end.
It's beginning to wind down. Actually, today and then tomorrow will be the end of Elihu's speech, and then we will get to God's response, and then it has a really quick denouement there, the end of the whole thing. Well, you know, before we even start getting into it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on this study and pondering of the Word today?
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, look with mercy upon us. Do not give us what we deserve, but graciously give us what we need. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us again through the power of your Word. Refresh us. Renew us in the joy of our salvation that is found only in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time together this morning to this gracious end. In Jesus' name,
amen. 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 Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're local, you can call us at 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You know, Pastor, I was thinking about the election, and I thought, this is one of those nights that the day after the election, everybody is sitting there saying, no matter what side they were on, they're saying, well, that's not as bad as it could have been. It doesn't matter which way you go. Everybody is thinking, well, that's not as bad as it could have been.
And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. In fact, I thought of that this morning, that everybody's declaring victory, and at the same time, everybody's mourning their losses. If anything, if there's any hope of uniting the United States, of bringing unity and to do away with the division, let us hope by God's grace and mercy that we can look forward to that in the days ahead.
Yeah, amen, amen. What kind of introduction you want to give us to, I mean, he's winding down. He's still got two chapters to go, but, you have the penultimate
well,
wind down here.
How about just an overview? Because maybe somebody's joining us for the first time. This is the book of Job. Job is a prophet of God who was quite wealthy. He had children, he had flocks, he had herds, he had great wealth and prosperity.
He had his best life now.
No. I wouldn't say he had his best
life. People looking at him would say he had his best life now.
Absolutely. By the eyes and the ways of the world, he had it all. But at the same time, he was very humble before God, very faithful to God, served God, and was very open about that. That was the center and core of his life. Satan essentially challenged God and said, well, why wouldn't he be so faithful to you? Look at how you've indulged him at every level of his life. But take any of that away and he would curse you. And God gave Satan permission to wipe out his wealth and to wipe out his family. Now, this sounds harsh. It is harsh. Yet Job did not curse God. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan again confronts God and says, well, this may be so, but take away his health, attack him in his body, because Satan wasn't allowed to do that first round. And then he will curse your name and he will die. And the Lord said, you may attack him in his body now, but you cannot take his life. And so this is where we have Job now for several chapters. He's lost all of his earthly prosperity and wealth and his children. And now his body, too, is afflicted. He's had three of his friends who were mourning with him over his current predicament, who has spent a great deal of time throughout this book trying to tell him that he did something to bring this on his head, that God does not act willy-nilly, and that if this came upon Job, Job must have a great sin that he's concealed from everyone, that he's refusing to repent of, and that God would not have acted like this had not Job done something to bring this on his own head. And Job, in the midst of it, is maintaining his plea of innocence, not to the point of saying he's not a sinner who deserves God's wrath and judgment, but saying, I've not done something to bring this level of wrath upon my head, which kind of puts it back on God, that therefore God has made a mistake. It really puts God on the hot seat. And his three friends were incapable of getting him off this particular notion and confessing his own guilt in the midst of this that they presumed to be the case. And now we have the final, the youngest, the quietest, the one we didn't even know was there, Elihu, making his plea over and against Job's presumed innocence in all of this. And he's taking a bit of a different angle, though he is defending God over and against Job's claim that this was unjust.
And what's fascinating, he pops in and then he just disappears. It's like God doesn't say anything about anything this guy has said. It's like this guy talks for all these chapters and there's not a single response from God on anything that he says at all. Mike says, Mike called in several days ago and said, hey, maybe it's because, you know, God just sort of picks up where he leaves off. And in many ways, he does. He does pick up where he leaves off, as we'll see at the end of the show tomorrow.
Yeah, certainly. And there's a few criticisms that I'm going to levy against even Elihu's arguments here. What he says is true. I think overall, we've got a problem with Job. We've got a problem with Job's friends. And even to some extent, any time that a defense is put out on God's part, we've got a big problem. Here's a line that shows up a lot. How could a God of love
do or allow or right?
Right. How could he allow children to have cancer? How could a God, how could a loving God allow war? How could a loving God allow the elections to go the way they did last night, regardless of which way you favor them to go? How could, and it's always doing what? Putting God on the hot seat.
God in the dock, as Lewis wrote, yeah.
Yeah, putting God on the hot seat. And any time that a question is asked on any level at any time that puts God on the hot seat, there's a problem with the question. There's a problem with the question.
And there's a problem with the questioner.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You're asking the wrong question. For instance, how could a loving God allow war? Well, no, it's not how could a loving God. Don't ever question God's love, because the answer is always God's love. How could a God who is just not just cast us all into hell? That's the right question. The answer is always his love. But God's love always gets put on trial in our world, in our lives. We do this in our own minds. Maybe it never utters or passes our lips, but we question God. We put him on the hot seat. We put him on the hot seat, and that is always wrong. And if God is on the hot seat and we're trying to defend him, the whole thing is wrong. And that's why I said I take issue with Elihu here. He's defending God, and he does it very well. And what he says is true about God. He's defending God when, in the first place, any time that God's put on the hot seat, we need to step back and say, you know, foul.
Yeah,
God should never, ever be put on the hot seat.
You're not allowed.
That's right.
That's a line you're actually not allowed to cross. Okay. So let's pick up then with chapter 36, verse 1. And Elihu answered continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf."
There it is.
"I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." And humble, too.
Well, he's claiming to get his knowledge from afar.
Directly from afar.
Not from himself, but certainly from God's word. And in this case, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you say, where did this Elihu come from? But what he speaks is true.
So the temptation for sinful man is always to want to try to come up with a defense for God. And I just think it's just hugely ironic that leaves us doing the verbs. And of course, the truth of the matter is that God does it the other way around. He comes up with the defense for us. I mean, the Son of God at the right hand of God pleading his own blood as our defense, the Spirit pleading within us with groans too deep for words, our defense. That word that we use for paraclete, that literally is like the defender.
Comforter, the paraclete.
The comforter, yeah. The defender, the guy who, the advocate, your advocate, that God advocates on our behalf is the shocker of the New Testament revelation.
And as I said, it's always a question of his love, when in fact, no, it's not a question of his love. The answer is his love. For God so what? Loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Love is always the answer. We're going to get to that, too, because there's, how fortunate we are that in this particular chapter, and I got it today, we get a word that's going to point to that love in a big way.
So he says, "I get my knowledge from afar." You've already indicated that that's, you know, in other words, I'm getting it from God. It's not, this knowledge is not stuff that grows here on earth. I'm handing you something that is revealed from God, and I'm going to show you that what I'm doing is the truth and right, because I'm going to ascribe righteousness to my maker. I don't know about you, Job. Were you saying that he's screwed up here in what he's done with you? I'm telling you what he does is right because he does it. And I'm going to say that no matter what you say. And he says, "And I know that when I say this, my words are not, they are not baloney. They're not false. In fact, this is the perfect knowledge." And again, I agree with you. He actually is not speaking so much in pride as he is speaking and saying, "Hey, if God reveals this, this is the truth. And the truth of the matter is what God does is just because God does it."
Bingo. You said it well. Pick up verse 5.
All right. "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted."
Okay, let's pick this apart. He does not despise any. First of all, any time that the Bible uses the word despise, it's not the way that we use it today. We use despise synonymously with the word hate. You know, you can love broccoli, and you can hate cauliflower, or you despise cauliflower, as you would say. Well, that's not the original meaning. If you find an old dictionary, and they're still laying around, that to one extreme you have love, to one extreme you have hate. So what is it that's right in the middle between the two? It's despise. To not love it, to not hate it, but to think nothing, little or nothing about it. To care little or nothing, to completely dismiss it, to have it out of your mind, to not even consider it. In Gone with the Wind, when they came in and they said to the leading gal, "Oh, have you seen Scarlett. Olivia? Scarlett, have you seen Olivia in her dress?" And Scarlett says, "Oh, I despise Olivia." She doesn't hate Olivia. She just couldn't care less about Olivia. She doesn't even think about Olivia. Olivia's out of her mind and she does not even care. So when it says, "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any." No, he is either filled with great love and care and concern over all, or he's filled with great rage and wrath. There is none that he considers not. There is no one who's right in between. Jesus even said that. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be like warm water. Either be hot or cold. Do not despise.
I love the way you unpack the word despise, because I do think, I mean, that's the key, of course, to getting the catechism explanation of the third commandment. to despise the word of God is just to think little of it. It doesn't mean to be filled with enmity toward it. It just means to absolutely take it for granted.
Sure. Do you despise what your parents say? "Oh, I don't hate what my parents say." Yeah, but when you leave the house and they said, "Be home at 9, do you come home at 11? You despised what they said. You just blew it off. Do you despise the word of God? "Oh, I don't hate the word of God." No, but do you carry it with you? Do you read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it? Well, not. Well, then you just kind of blow it off, and it's in the middle where you don't hate it and you don't love it. You just blow it off. Same with worship. Same with your neighbor. Do you despise your neighbor? "I don't hate my neighbor." Yeah, but do you love your neighbor? Do you go out of your way to help and support and defend your... "Well, no, I don't even think that much about him most of the time." No, you despise your neighbor.
So I do think, though, when he pulls on in verse 5 that God is mighty and does not despise any, though, I do think he's pulling here a theme that runs through the scriptures. And I think you pointed us toward the way to sort of resolve this tension when we recognize that in Jesus, it is absolutely true that there is no one whom God thinks little of. There is no one whom God would ignore. And so you have things like Psalm 145. That Yahweh is Tov, is good, and his the word there is similar to the word for the womb. His compassions are upon everything, all that he has made. Or the way that the Book of Wisdom would really clearly say, the Lord loves everything, and he does not hate anything. Odisti is the Latin there. He does not hate anything. It's not odious to him, anything that he has made. For he is love, as John would say. Our God is love.
We're getting back to that theme of love again, mm-hmm. that we do not put God's love on trial. But the answer, the hope, the resolve, and the light is always God's love. And that love is ultimately delivered and revealed and held before our eyes in Jesus.
In Christ.
In the crucified and risen Savior.
So when it says he doesn't despise any, though, then I think that the thought that he's trying, well, I use St. Thomas Aquinas' commentary again on this. I thought he was really helpful. He's basically arguing that God is not jealous of someone's power. So if he's mighty, and he doesn't, it's not that he looks at Job and says, "Oh, you're a threat to my might. I'm going to knock you down one." like human beings do, right? I'm going to knock you down, to take you down a peg or two, because you obviously think too much of yourself. I'm going to put you in your place. God doesn't do that. He says, look, you know, that's not the way he operates. He actually is the one who gives to people that are oppressed and afflicted their right. He doesn't withdraw his eyes away from the righteous.
And he is mighty in strength of understanding.
Yeah.
His wisdom is the pinnacle of all things and all thought.
So, I mean, the way that this is even phrased reminds me of the beautiful collect, O God, whose almighty power is chiefly made known in showing mercy and pity. This is how God shows his all-powerfulness, by showing mercy and pity. Said another way, when God wants to demonstrate his complete omnipotence, he lets his hand be stretched out, hammered and nailed to a tree, and dies. So that's how almighty he is, that he can do that. Again, understanding, strength of understanding. What does it mean when it says, you know, the king, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted?
But with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. Kings in particular, the only king that I know that's set on a throne and exalted forever is Jesus.
Hey, now, I'm getting ready to preach on that tomorrow. Don't you be trespassing into my territory. Right. I mean, this is plural.
Kings on the throne.
And how many times, though, in Scripture you hear this? I think about Daniel. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, king, live forever. Every earthly king wants to live forever.
And many of the Caesars were said to be gods, and even the pharaohs were said to be gods. And yet they died.
They all die. But here he describes these kings on the throne, you know, set forever, and they are exalted. I can't help but wonder, I mean, when I read that verse, I did think of Ephesians chapter 2, where, you know, he raised us in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we're seated. That's throne language. That's kingdom language. So, or as Revelation 1 would say, he made us kings and priests to his God.
I was going to say that, the royal priesthood.
Mm, yeah. Right.
Kings and priests unto God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, because he is the King of glory. And this also, in God's love, he's not brought us near Jesus or around Jesus. He's brought us into Jesus, which means, yes, that kingdom and the kingship and the sonship are all ours in Christ.
Dude, so, you are really trespassing into my sermon tomorrow.
So the plural for kings there is also a singular, because in him we are all one, and yet we are many. And we get into the great mystery of the Trinity. We went through that last night in our Bible study on Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. God speaking in plural to himself, mm-hmm. and acting in singular. He is triune, and he's been like that from the beginning.
Let me read through the end of verse 12 here, and we'll pick up these words on the other side of the break. And if they, the kings, are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. We'll pick up on the other side of these messages, people loved by God.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's Office.
For years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who just enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, with Presiding Pastor Reverend John Schenck. Our 10:30 worship comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend David Brecher. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. And I bet he's going to say, can I get my commercial now?
Beautiful St. Anne, Missouri, where the boards are always chirping and the sun is always shining.
And the gospel is always being proclaimed.
The gospel is always proclaimed at Hope Lutheran in St. Anne. And you can join us. You can join us live, or you can join us live online at www.hopelutheranstanne.org. And that St. Anne is S-T-A-N-N. We broadcast our 6 p.m. on Saturday evening and our 8 and 10:45 on Sunday morning live online. You can watch it, you can listen, you can worship with us, or you can go back and watch the archives. We do our adult Bible class on Sunday morning also. So check it out at www.hopelutheranstanne.org. Join us for worship, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, and Christ-focused.
So this last section that we just read had about it. I mean, I know this is written probably about the time of Abraham, so we're talking way, way before the time of the kings and all that stuff. But it's funny when you read it, you can't help but think about, so Manasseh, he was literally caught, taken with, to his jaw, right, to bring him to the king of Babylon. And there he repented, at least in Chronicles, right? He repents, and he's restored to his kingdom just the way it's described here. And on the other hand, you had the king like Zedekiah, who would not open his ear to instruction and kept on rebelling till finally his eyes were put out. He sees his kids die, his eyes put out, and him carried off into captivity, never to see the light of day again. And it's like, okay, how God deals with kings. If they humble themselves and listen, or you think about Nebuchadnezzar humbling himself and actually listening after, being driven out like a beast to...
Let's take it down from kings all the way to just us.
To us, all the way down. To us.
All the way down to us. Those who hear the word of God, those who, when God comes and makes their transgressions and their arrogance plain before them, the reaction is either hostility and anger and hatred and contempt toward God, blaming him instead of taking the blame, or it's repentance and humility. And unfortunately, the difference isn't in our hands. God, by grace, pours out his Holy Spirit and faith that believes his words, faith that receives his words, faith that causes us to confess our sins and stand humble before this God, taking the accusations upon ourselves and not turning them back on him. He gives us faith to confess our sins and to have a hope in his promises. Promises of forgiveness, promises of life, promises of redemption, promises that are all ultimately and completely fulfilled and carried out in Jesus, where God the Father took all of our sins, and instead of us putting them on God, God put them on himself in the body of his Son. Now, that is impossible to believe, impossible to receive. It's impossible to humble yourself before Almighty God unless he gives you the gift of faith, pouring out his Holy Spirit. Now that Holy Spirit, the faith that comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, hearing by the word of Christ. And what we've just declared is the word of Christ, God's answer to our sinfulness, God's answer to his own wrath against our sin, God's answer to the condemnation in hell we deserve, is that God loved the world. He loved you, and he gave his son over into death, into punishment, the punishment we deserve for our sins. Why? Because he loves you.
And is it not true that Elihu is saying in these verses, what the verses we're about to hear, is that the God who loves you like that, he is not opposed to using a 2x4 upside your head.
That's exactly right. But so, neither is a loving father. Neither
right?
is a loving father,
right.
And this is what we have. God the Father who loves his children enough that he will
discipline.
He will quite seriously, and it is not always in a pleasing way, but it speaks to that in the book of Hebrews, that when a father disciplines a son, at the time that that discipline is coming down, it is not a happy thing, it is not a pleasing thing, but it is corrective in the long run. It is needed in the present and in the future, and it is a good thing, though it's not received at the time that it comes as a good thing.
So he challenges the two different ways of receiving it when he starts at verse 13. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness.
So what is the distinction? What is the difference here? The godless in their heart are filled with hostility. It says they cherish anger, filled with hostility. They don't cry for help when he binds them. They die in their youth. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears to adversity.
I can't cut past, but every time I see the cult prostitutes thing, it just cracks me up because I still don't understand this, but the Hebrew word for cult prostitute is the kodashim. It's the holy ones. which always makes me go, huh? like kadosh, Yahweh,
yeah.
Sabaoth, you know, it's like the kodashim, these are the I guess because they're associated with a holy place, with the temple.
Yeah, but it's entirely pagan.
Pagan,
so
absolutely pagan.
It's a pagan word that is ascribed, but it's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word, yeah.
And so his point is these godless people, they get angry and where do they end up? He's like, they end their life in idolatry. I mean, I don't think he's just talking about sexual immorality. He is talking about, you know, they are looking for help in the wrong place.
Well, and the cult prostitutes were certainly idol-centered because what is all that all about? It's they would go to the temple and they would engage in sexual behavior in order to please the gods of fertility.
To get the rain.
You bet. To bring fertility down for the crops and the animals, they thought that by engaging in sexuality, and so they would devote their lives to these things, devote their lives to false gods, and they would die destitute and afflicted. Now, there's a contrast here between the godless who are afflicted and die
in rebellion, yeah,
and in anger and rebellion against the true God. And verse 16, he says, he also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. That word allured here in the ESV, I like what the NIV did with it. He also wooed you.
Yeah.
Now, that's the centerpiece word I was talking about when we went into this today that I said, I'm so glad it showed up in here. He wooed you. This is the heart of all of Scripture, that God created you. He created mankind not for servants, not for slaves, not for pets, not for animals, but for a loving relationship. And a loving relationship isn't one where you bind and enslave. No, a loving relationship is one where both parties come together and are willing to stay together. When a married couple comes home, one doesn't chain the other to a post in the basement, not normally. But no, they live together in the same house, and the front door is unlocked, and either one can leave at any time, but they stay because they want to. Our God woos us into a loving relationship. It is not a relationship where he wants to take you as a slave. No, he wants to set you free from being a prisoner and a slave to sin, death, and the devil. And he woos you with his love. He laid down his life for you. He died for you so that you will love him as he's loved you. And he does love you. This wooing, I've always wanted to either write a paper, an article, or even a book called The Bible, a love story. From beginning to end, it's a love story. And as I've said all along through this, that don't ever question God's love, because the answer is always God's love. The answer is always God's love. When there's trouble, why is there trouble in my life? You can chase it back to God's love. Like a child that goes off to college and leaves a loving father at home, thinking he can live on his own and forget his father and turn his back on his father, and yet the father knows better than to give him an unlimited credit card. No, it's limited, so that when he runs out, he'll call home and he'll stay close. Staying close, the father knows, is where he'll be safe. Staying close will always remind him where his help comes from, where his strength comes from his father, who loves him. It's a loving relationship. He also wooed you. He wooed you. He didn't force you. He wooed you. He allured you out of distress. So when that distress comes, he calls you out of that distress into his healing arms, into his loving arms, into a broad place where there was no cramping, a table full of fatness. This is the picture we get in the book of Revelation of paradise in heaven and the great banquet feast. And when they say food full of fatness, yeah, when there's marbling in the steak, that's a good steak. Fatness mm-hmm. that's in there that makes it tender. He's wooing you now.
He is a ribeye lover. Yes.
He's wooing you now with his word. He lifts high the cross of his son who died for you and places it before your eyes and says, come to me. All you who are weary, cramped, broken, hurt, and I will give you rest. He calls you into a loving relationship, where he will care for you, where he will wash away your sins, where he will give you eternal life. It reminds me of a C.S. Lewis line about hell. Now, he didn't get this out of the Bible, but Lewis said that he didn't believe that the gates of hell were locked from the outside to keep people in, but they were locked from the inside to keep God out. Mm-hmm. Because God doesn't despise anyone. He loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. He wants everyone to come and live with him forever and to be with him forever. He has destroyed all of the obstacles. He has taken all of the pain and the suffering and the payment upon himself that you can be with him forever. And he woos you now like a lover with words of forgiveness and life and promises of peace. And if need be, yes, he'll let things come your way. He'll let trouble fall upon you, that you'll be driven back into his arms, because he knows that's the only place where you will ever be safe and truly loved. I love that word, allured, but I liked what the NIV did. He woos you, and he woos you now. He calls you regularly. When we get together at Hope, we hear God's words. We have a liturgy that's full of God's words wooing us regularly. And when we read the scriptures and we share them here, that's why if Elihu did anything in this chapter right, he nailed it there, that God is wooing you in the midst of your distress to come and be healed in him.
Verse 17, but you...
are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing. And let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? So he seems to be getting at, you know, in your upset with the way God has governed your life here, and the way that you've come really close to charging him, you know, you need to watch out, because you're in danger of becoming a scoffer yourself, Job, because you're sitting there saying, what's the point of serving him when he treats us like this?
Precisely. But you are full of judgment on the wicked. He looks at others, and judgment and justice seizes you. You're exactly right. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, that you're filled with resentment, that you judge God and find him at fault of being evil toward you, of being unjust toward you, of being unloving toward you, of despising you.
And this thing on about don't long for the night when people vanish in their place. I mean, because Job had said, I just wish I could die.
I could die and been over.
And he's like, don't go there. That is not wisdom.
Do not take your own life when trouble comes. Do not take the life of someone else when trouble comes. This is a big thing in our country right now, that someone's given a diagnosis of a terminal disease, and they want to get a shot that's going to just kill them. I don't want to live through that. But life is in the hand of the Lord. And even through suffering, even through difficulties, even through loss, the Lord works on the heart and the soul of not only the one who's suffering, but those around him. Do not cut that time short. The life and the day that you breathe your last in this world is the Lord's to give and the Lord's to take away. And he's telling him that. Do not long for the night. Do not long for a premature death.
And it's one of the things that Jordan Peterson, I thought, was really very good on when he studied a little bit about what these Columbine killers actually wrote and thought. And he summarizes it basically saying they've realized in their estimation that life itself is pointless and useless and is not good. And so it's therefore a job that you have to help extinguish life wherever you find it. Sound familiar? I mean, it's just like, you know, we know who talks like that, right? Mm-hmm. Raging against the goodness of the creation. I think that is what he's warning Job about. He's like, don't you rage against the goodness of existence. Just because life is hard now, hardship does not, no matter what the hardship it is, it does not nullify the Tov Ma'od God spoke in Genesis when he looked at the world that he made and said, good, good exceedingly, good overflowingly. That remains through all the hardship and tears. It remains.
When trouble, when sorrow, when difficulties come and they stay, as it has with Job, the danger is that we're going to turn toward hostility and anger toward God. That's really losing our faith, because our faith believes and trusts in the love of God and his mercy and his grace as it's poured out in Christ Jesus. But those who are blind to that will turn hostility toward God. And hostility toward God and anger toward God is the heart of unbelief. And it certainly has no place in a loving relationship. Remember that it all goes back to a loving relationship that God has called us into in his Son. ultimately putting on display his love at the cross of Jesus. You talked about worship at Hope and gospel-centered. Yes, the cross of Jesus is always lifted high before our eyes each and every Sunday to be that 2x4 against the side of our heads, because we're all tempted to think God doesn't care. We're all tempted to think that God has backburnered us, that he despises us, he's forgotten us, or that he's unjust. That's the heart of being a sinner. We need to be reminded of God's love. We need to be reminded of our own sinfulness and what we truly do deserve, but that we don't get. And his endless love, and allow him again through his word to woo us back into the joy of our salvation and to strengthen us in the midst of whatever suffering and difficulty we have, knowing that even in the midst of that, he's working his grace to draw us closer to him.
And there's something really cool about the question, who has prescribed for him his way?
Who tells God what to do?
Who tells God what to do? Well, you stop and think about how many times... I've heard it put this way. Our prayers can come across like we're reminding God of his sins of omission. So we're telling him, this is what, and this is how I want you to do it. I always come back to this example because I think it is so beautiful. You know, to learn how to pray from the Blessed Virgin, she, at the wedding of Cana, she does it exactly right. She sees the neighbor's need. She takes the neighbor's need into her heart. She goes to her son and dumps the neighbor's need out. She doesn't tell him what to do. She literally just says, they have no wine. And then she walks away after, you know, he gives that kind of weird response. And of course, all she says to the servants is, whatever he says, go do it. And this is how we pray. We don't have to prescribe for him his way.
How to do it.
And we're certainly not in a position to call him to call foul and say, you know, you've done wrong. We have Cindy on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. Hi, I was really intrigued and really appreciate everything. Pastor Ostermeyer and Pastor Wheaton, both of you, and how this study has gone. It's wonderful. So I want to run this by you and see what you think. There was a time in my husband's and my life where my husband had a very good job, and he lost that job. We did not know what he was going to do. It was a really, really difficult time. So I actually wanted to die, and I was not suicidal. I just wanted to die. I just wanted God to kill me, and so I would go outside at night, and I would ask God, would you please kill me? Well, there was a death, but it was my pride, and now I've had lots of deaths to a lot of things, my pride, my worry, my lots of difficulties that come up, and God has taken my husband and I through those difficulties. We've only been married 53 years.
Cindy, that is so beautiful, and I think you got two pastors here sitting there going, amen, amen, amen.
Comment, please.
Yeah, I think of that passage from Bonhoeffer where he would say that when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. And literally that is our life in him, is that we learn to die to all these things that we think, I can't live without whatever it is. You know, we make the little idols of him, and he gives us these little deaths all the way along the way, teaching us till we come to the final, where he takes away even our breath. And I can't live without my breath. And he goes, oh yes, you can. You've got me. And then we do. It's a beautiful thing. Pastor?
Living before the cross of Jesus. When we think that he doesn't love us, when we think that he doesn't care, that the cross reminds us, for God so loved the world and he so loved you, that we don't measure his love by pleasure and pain. We measure it by the cross and the blood of Jesus.
Now, certainly believers have that experience where
it's hard
just,
to do.
You're weary and you're like, I just want it over. Lord, please let it be over.
This is why I tell people they need to go to church.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't make you a Christian, but it continues to refresh you, because we go into these dark places and we need to be reminded and brought back to the love of God in the cross and the blood of Jesus. We need to be reminded and refreshed regularly. I see this at funerals when the difference between the depth of mourning and hopelessness and fear, whether it's somebody that's approaching death or whether it's someone who's lost a loved one, is so different from those who are regularly in word and sacrament.
Amen.
And those who aren't.
Let me finish the chapter here, verse 24. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises.
Extolling the work of God. Yeah, a great conclusion to this particular chapter. A reminder again of the great majesty and the glory of God. A reminder again that, let's go back to Genesis. God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he made us. And he set us in the midst of it. And he watches and guards over all of it. All of it. Because he loves us. He created us for a loving relationship. He sustains our lives. And like children, and we are his children, in the midst of our own foolishness, in the midst of our own self-indulgence, in the midst of our own sinfulness, in the midst of our own turning away from him. Yes, pain and difficulty come our way, and he's not above using those things to correct and set our course back on him. And the love that is ours in him, he is constantly wooing you, drawing you back to himself and lifting high the cross and the open grave of Jesus. Our hope is in God's love that he's poured out in Christ Jesus, which he wishes upon you. It is his desire to share eternity with you in him.
And for your, just to compare these very last verses to Psalm 104, I hope you can go do that. Pull out your Bible and read Psalm 104. It is indeed like Elihu here is channeling a later David. David will invite to great awe and wonder as he looks at the great things that God does. And is invited to awe. It's a beautiful thing to stop and ponder the works, the mighty works of God. They are beautiful to behold. Also, Psalm 107, another great one, as he delivers and rescues us from our afflictions over and over again. That's the refrain of that psalm. Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Maybe next time we won't be in Job again, huh?
Yeah, I think there's a good chance that might be so. People of God, remember the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Wheaton, wishing you God's richest blessing.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.